a new section that's introduced here, and we'll focus really on the last little bit of chapter 2, but it comes into this argument through into chapter 3. Paul has already been defending himself from the accusations and the slander of the persecutors in Thessalonica. He's been defending his ministry there in the earlier part of chapter 2. What he was like when he came. He wasn't someone coming just to earn money off them, to take advantage of them. He wasn't coming with a pretext of greed. No, he came as a mother and a father. He was gentle. He was caring. He longed for them. And he spoke with authority to them. We've seen all that over the past few weeks. But now as we come in to this part, we're really seeing another part of Paul's defense. He's not defending what he did in Thessalonica. Now he's defending why he left them. He's defending himself from the attacks of the people in Thessalonica who are saying, you mustn't mean very much to Paul. He's left you. He's abandoned you. What's the point of following him and his faith? What's the point of following the doctrine and the gospel when at the first opportunity this man's just left you? He doesn't care one bit for you. And Paul here explains himself. The Thessalonians do mean something to Paul. He does love them. His absence from them is not by choice, but rather we'll see today his absence is due to the activity of Satan himself. Look at what he says and how poignant it is in verse 17. We were torn away from you. In the Greek there, it's even stronger than that. We were bereft of you. We were bereaved. It's the word that would be used when you're orphaned. There was actually as if something died. We were so sad to leave you. We love you as your mother and father in the faith. And now we've been torn away as if we've been bereaved of you. You see, Paul here quite clearly loves the Thessalonians. Look at how he says that his absence from them was not in body, or was in body, but not in heart, verse 17. Although physically he was removed from them, in terms of his heart, it was very much still in Thessalonica. And that is evidence for us in the prayers of Paul. Whilst Paul was miles and miles away in Corinth, he was still praying for them day by day. He loved them. But it's also evidenced by the fact that he wanted to be there with them. Verses 17 and 18 show us that he was earnestly trying, attempting to get back to Thessalonica. He says there in verse 17, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you. And look how he says very clearly here. He makes it more personal. It's true. Timothy and Silas wanted to come back to you. But now he says in verse 18, I, Paul, again and again. Don't listen to these accusations against me. Don't listen to the slander. If I could, I would be there with you. I long eagerly to see you face to face. Friends, what does that show us? Well, it shows us something quite simple. The church is not simply an assembly of people where you file in, you sit down, you worship God, and then you file out again, and that's it. The church is not that. It's not just a gathering of people who sit in isolation in pews. The church is a family, and the church must be a family. It's the way I probably describe the church most, particularly to my children. It's our church family. These are people that care for us and people for whom we care. And we see that here in what Paul says. He is thinking of these people in Thessalonica as brothers, verse 17. Part of his family. There's a physical absence. It's been necessitated for some time. And yet, he feels it's almost like a bereavement. because if he could, he would be there. The Christian church is a family. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law so that we could partake of the adoption as sons. He has come in order to bring many sons to glory. The Lord Jesus does not just simply save us and then leave us in isolation. No, he brings us into a community of people who are to love one another and are to be united together. And the interesting thing is, and it's evidenced here to some degree, but it's evidenced in an even greater degree when you consider the worldwide church. The Lord Jesus brings diverse people and brings them into unity. If you look around this room, you're all different from one another. Different backgrounds, different financial backgrounds, different forms of upbringing, different family circumstances, different jobs. And yet you've all been brought together to this place. And if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're one family. And there may be people here that if it weren't for the fact that Christ is your Savior, if you didn't have that thing in common, there would be absolutely no reason why you would speak to each other. There would be absolutely no reason for you to interact with one another because you're very different people from very different places. But Christ has broken down the dividing wall, the wall of hostility, and of the two he has made one. He did it, as we're told in Ephesians, for the Jews and the Gentiles. He made the two one. The Jews who had all their ceremonies, they had an upbringing in the Word of God. They were the covenant people. They were prepared. The Gentiles, who were the pagans, worshipped images and idols. They were the least prepared. And these two groups, those who were saved out of them, have been brought into one church. Jews and Gentiles, there are now no distinctions. We are all one together in Christ. Imagine what it must have been like in the book of Acts. And you sort of can see it in various places. Imagine the friction in these churches that were made up of Jews and Gentiles together. The Jews saying, this is the way we've always done it. The Gentiles are saying, why are you doing it that way? It's just constantly two different backgrounds, the clashes that were possible. That's why Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, occurred. It was to solve one of these issues between Jews and Gentiles. But it's the glorious truth that despite this diversity, Christ has made his church one. And you are to think of each other, friends, as brothers and sisters. If it weren't for the cross of Christ, there would be no relationship between you. But he has brought you together. And we see that here in what Paul says. He calls them brothers. And it's evidenced that he longs to be with them. Now, I know sometimes families have breakdowns and there's drama in families from time to time. And sometimes there are fallings out and so on. But for the most part, you love your family. You want to be with them. You long for them. And that's what Paul has here. He wants to be face to face. For us, we live apart from our family, our wider family, and they're at a distance. And it's really nice when we can be back face to face. That's what it's like in the church. We should desire to see each other and to do so face to face. But for a particular reason in Thessalonica, this was not possible. Paul is in Corinth at this time, and he is restrained from coming to Thessalonica. For what reason? Well, particularly there, we see in verse 18, he blames Satan himself, but Satan hindered us. Paul had tried, and as he says there, again and again. It wasn't just he attempted once. No, he tried again and again, repeatedly, to come back to Thessalonica. But every time Paul recognized satanic opposition, Satan hindered us. I want us to consider three things. First of all, the hinderer, that is Satan. Secondly, how he hinders. And then thirdly, what our response ought to be to that. So first of all, the hinderer. Who is the hinderer? Well, it tells us there, Satan hindered us. Satan comes from a Hebrew word which is simply accuser or adversary. Satan is the opponent of Christ and the opponent of Christ's people. There is no greater enemy to you and to me and to our souls than Satan. Now, popularly, he's depicted as a little red devil with horns and a pitchfork or whatever. You see it, Manchester United on their crest and so on. The red devils. That's nothing like what Satan is like. That, in fact, surely must be one of Satan's many schemes to get us to underestimate his power, to think of him as a little trivial thing, not something to concern yourself about. No, Satan is a dangerous enemy, the enemy of our souls. He's not equal to God. Don't think of him as all-powerful. Only God is all-powerful. God is greater than him. But nevertheless, remember how the Bible describes him. He's a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He's the father of lies. Lies originate from him. He's the angel of light. He disguises himself as good and as purity to deceive you into doing what's wrong. He's described as a murderer from the beginning. And how many souls he has murdered and damned. In Revelation, he's compared to a dragon and a serpent, not a trivial being. He's the God of this world who blinds men's minds. He's always destroying and harming. And here he is called the hinderer. Satan hindered us. At every opportunity, Satan would seek to hinder the work of God. It's important that we don't underestimate Satan's power. We live and we look around us and we see the physical world. But we're not to forget there is a spiritual world. There are things that cannot be seen. Of course, there is God. God is invisible. And we believe that he is, that he exists. But there is a spiritual world also. Evil forces at work. Satan and his devils. Those who fell with him from heaven. They had been created as angels. They had been created pure and innocent. And yet in their pride they have fallen. And they are damned. We're to think of them and think of their power. And we're not to underestimate them. So that's the first thing, the hinderer himself. But secondly, how does he hinder? Paul here is very specific. He recognizes that this attack is particularly one of Satan. Now, he doesn't tell us in what way. You can read it here and it doesn't specifically say how Satan hindered. Probably Paul is thinking either of the opposition, the persecution that Satan was effecting in Thessalonica, that would be one way of hindering Paul from coming back. Or possibly he's thinking of some satanic attack in Corinth, where Paul is, something there that's restraining him from getting back to Thessalonica. Perhaps it's the thorn in the flesh. Remember how Paul speaks of that? In his letters to the Corinthians, that it was a messenger from Satan to hinder, to hurt him, to attack him, to buffet him. Perhaps it was something that Satan was doing to Paul as an individual. Or perhaps it was what Satan was doing to the church in Corinth, which was a church full of difficulties, full of divisions. Perhaps Satan had gained a foothold in Corinth, making people angry against one another. And Paul feels, I can't leave the Corinthian church at this point, even though I would love to be back in Thessalonica. So we're not told exactly how Satan hindered in this case, but we are told that he did. And we know that he does hinder powerfully and effectively and persistently. Because if you look at verses 17 and 18, you see that Paul eagerly desired to be there, and he tried again and again to be there. And yet each time, despite the earnestness of Paul, he was hindered by Satan. So Satan, in his hindering of the church, can do so persistently, effectively, and powerfully. Next time that we come to this, which will be after our communion next week, we'll see the effect of this upon Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their concern for the church. But I want you just to look into chapter 3 just briefly to verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. You see, that's Paul's concern. He doesn't trivialize Satan. He believes that the tempter actually has power to tempt people away from the faith and to make shipwreck of their faith, to lead people into apostasy, who had once professed faith in Christ, to turn their backs upon him. And Paul is so concerned that that may have happened in Thessalonica. Don't underestimate the hinderer. He can lead people into apostasy. Sometimes we think apostasy is something that hardly ever happens. But wake up, look all around you. Apostasy is happening. The churches of this land are full of apostates, people who are Christians in name. We thought of that a few weeks ago. They have a form of godliness, the outer shape of it, but they deny the power of it. There's no substance there. This land is full of apostates. And sadly, we're seeing more and more from the evangelical church and even the Reformed church who are falling away. Deconstruction is the new popular name for apostasy. To deconstruct your faith, to try to get rid of all the things that have been taught to you, that have abused you and held you down. Well, now you need to deconstruct those things and get back to the real you and so on. It's just apostasy. It's what the scripture warns us about. And it's what Paul and Silas and Timothy are concerned about. Lest the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Satan seeks to hinder the progress of Christ's church. And there are various ways in which he does it. We'll consider a few of these now. Satan wants to hinder the work of Christ. Remember when Jesus walked in our earth, how Satan sought to tempt him. Remember how Peter became a vehicle of Satan. Peter tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So Satan can even use Christians to bring temptation. Or Satan can use others like Judas. Remember, Satan entered the heart of Judas. And that led to Judas betraying Jesus. Satan also, not only does he hinder Christ when he was on earth, but Satan also hinders Christ's ministers. Remember Paul, I referred to earlier, he had a thorn in his flesh, which he called a messenger of Satan to harass him. Paul recognized that Satan, in a sense, was trying to hold him back from doing his work. Satan will try to attack the ministers of the gospel. Satan also tries to limit conversions. You wonder, don't you, when the gospel is preached faithfully and when there are non-Christians there, why is it that they are not saved? It's been presented convincingly, winsomely, graciously, powerfully. And yet Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower reminds us that Satan is like that bird that comes down and snatches up the seed from the pathway because Satan does not want anyone to be converted. That's something to remember. When the gospel is preached, pray against Satan. We'll come on to the response later. I'm getting maybe a bit ahead of myself. But pray against Satan, who would seek to take the word out of people's ears because he hates conversions. Satan also wants to hinder churches. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tempted. Satan is powerful enough to lead to persecution against the church, to bring disruption, to bring a church to the point almost where it's not viable any longer to survive. Satan is hindering. But particularly here, and what I want us to focus on today, is that Satan wants to hinder Christian fellowship. He wants to hinder the face-to-face meeting of God's people. He wants to hinder God's people from coming to the place where they can be built up in their faith together. That is why he hindered Paul, Silas, and Timothy from going to Thessalonica. Because he knew what could be accomplished through a visit from God's ministers to Christ's people. Satan hates Christian fellowship. He hates when Christians are together and are spurred on in the faith. Charles Spurgeon said this: "Besides, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything that can divide saints from one another, he delights in. He attaches far more importance to godly intercourse than we do." Now that last sentence, I think, is quite a powerful one. Satan attaches far more importance to godly intercourse, that is, to godly fellowship and conversation. Satan thinks that's far more valuable than we do. Christians, we who have enjoyed it, we who have learned from it, we who have been built up in our faith because of fellowship, Satan knows even more than we do how important it is. And so Satan will try to keep us away from fellowship. He will try to restrict it. He does that in a variety of ways. He can try to bring dissension into the church, arguments, to bring anger. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he says, "Don't let the sun go down in your anger or give place to the devil." When we harbor bitterness against fellow Christians, when we allow our anger to persist against others in the church, we're really giving Satan room to operate, room to get in between us. If you imagine, it's like a little crack that opens up and it gets wider and wider and wider because we're allowing Satan in. No, don't do that, Paul is saying. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Deal with it. Go to one another in love and seek forgiveness. Satan will try to affect our fellowship by pitting us against one another, to try to turn us against one another. Don't let him in. He'll hinder Christian fellowship by making us just have shallow and superficial fellowship rather than deep and meaningful fellowship. He'll bring in other attacks, persecution, as he did here in Thessalonica, to drive God's people apart. But sadly, for some people, it doesn't even take Satan to hinder them because they already themselves undervalue Christian fellowship. It does raise for us a question here. How did Paul know that it was Satan that was hindering? It's a difficult question, because if you compare this verse with Acts chapter 16 and verse 7, it says there that this is Paul on his second missionary journey. "They attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So in Acts chapter 16, Paul is attributing the reason they can't get to a certain place to be the Spirit of Jesus isn't allowing us in. But here, very specifically, he's attributing it not to Jesus, not to Christ's Spirit, but to Satan. How does Paul know the difference? Well, I think sometimes we can see things from more than one angle. We can see things from the perspective of God, who is over all things. We thought of this a bit in the Bible class. God decrees all things. He's in ultimate control. But then we can see something from another perspective and see the agency of Satan. God sometimes, indeed God often, permits Satan to have his influence and to make an effect. God allows it for a time. but not forever. Think, for example, we referred to Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul calls it both a messenger of Satan to harass him, but also that the Lord sent this to teach him a spiritual lesson. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul is saying it's both satanic and the Lord. Satan is trying his best to stop me witnessing and preaching and being effective, but the Lord is overruling in it in order to make me know more of his grace and his power. Or think of Job in the Old Testament. Satan has to come to God and ask permission to tempt Job. But Job doesn't know. Job doesn't know that Satan has done that. All the conversations that we see at the start of Job are what we see as the readers. Job didn't know those things. Job's question that bothered him is, why is God allowing this to happen to me? He doesn't know there's Satan's influence there. And so it may be the case that at times Satan and his devils are at work and we simply don't know it. And we're left questioning, why is God permitting it? But nevertheless, we can see that sometimes there are two angles to look at things. God's permission, but nevertheless also a powerful and effective attack from the evil one. And I think particularly there are times when it's evident that spiritual forces are at work, are those times when good is prevented and sin is brought in. Those times, like I referred to earlier, of anger being brought in to divide Christian from Christian. Those are particular times when we can say there is something dark at work and something spiritual. And particularly those times where Christian fellowship and instruction is prevented. That is the attempt of Satan to hinder us. So we've seen the hinderer and we've seen how he hinders. Thirdly then, how ought we to respond to it? In some sense we can say there's not much we can do. Paul tried and tried and tried to get to Thessalonica, and no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't get there. But nevertheless, we can think more broadly through the scripture to think of a few points for us. First, since Satan will always try to hinder Christian fellowship, let us strive for it. Let us really attempt to be close to one another in the Lord. Let us really attempt to have Christian fellowship in the fullest sense of that word. Paul here, when he was rebuffed by Satan, tried again and again. And so there should be that. Even if it's not possible to be together face to face, we should try again and again. Don't be put off easily, but seek to be together. Let us see the importance of the church family. Indeed, it's more important than physical family. We're to love Christ more than brother and sister and mother and father. We're to love the spiritual bonds even more than the physical bonds. That's how strong it should be. Let us see the importance of the Christian church. Let us long for one another as Paul does here. Let us have a great desire and be eager to see one another. And when there are opportunities to be together, let us grasp them with both hands. We sang from Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's not just a case of, well, they can go if they want to go. No, when they said, let us go, let's go together, I was glad. Or think of in Hebrews chapter 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. How easy it is to neglect meeting together. It happens subtly, it happens slowly, and yet it becomes a major thing. Don't neglect to meet together. But rather, let us value Christian fellowship in the fullest sense. When we come together, let us care for one another, body and soul. You see, I've experienced it, the two extremes. There are some Christians that are concerned for one another, for their bodies, for their temporal needs, but not so much for the soul and the spiritual needs. And there are other Christians that only want to talk about the spiritual things, to talk about verses from the Bible. But they're seeing their brother is hungry, and they've got the food that they could supply, and they do nothing about it. You see, we have to have both, and not just one or the other. Fellowship in the fullest sense of that. And that means that when we come together, we have to talk to each other about our lives, about our work, about our family, about our situations, what our needs are. If you don't know what someone is struggling with, how can you pray for them? And how can you encourage them? We need to know what's going on in the physical realm. But then we also must care for one another spiritually. There's a temptation, isn't there, just to talk about those things, to talk about work and school and to talk about our families and what we did yesterday. But it goes no deeper than that. It doesn't go to the spiritual level. To talk about the scripture, to talk about what God is doing in our lives, to reflect upon these things. It's important that we care for both body and soul. Fellowship is both. Some of you may be tempted to think that you're strong, that you're strong in your faith, and you're strong without Christian fellowship. But I would challenge you to think about a fire, a coal fire. And you take one coal out of the fire and you set it on the hearth, and you watch what happens to it. And that's a lesson for the Christian that keeps himself apart from fellowship. Very quickly, the fire that was burning, the coal that was live, goes cold. Because apart from fellowship, we get weak and we get cold in the things of God. You may think you're strong, but how long will it be before you're weak? But even if you are strong, what about the weak? Don't come to church simply for what you get out of it. That's the wrong way to come. Come also with the thought that you have something to give. You can encourage someone. Many of you encourage us simply by your presence. But you also can encourage one another by your words and how you speak to one another. And particularly when we speak of the Lord. Even in the midst of talking about our needs, our concerns, and what's happening in our week, we can bring the Lord into it and discuss these things in that way. So let's strive for Christian fellowship in the fullest sense of that term. Because Satan hates it. If Satan will try to hinder it, let us seek it all the more. But then, secondly, since Satan will try to hinder us in this, let us resist him as much as possible. There will be some situations that are just beyond our control, and we can do nothing about. Paul wanted to be in Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him, and that was it. It was the door closed, and nothing could be done about it. But there are other situations in which we can resist the devil. We're told in James chapter 4, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and what? He will flee from you. Imagine that. We are weak Christians. And yet when we stand up to the devil in Christ's power and strength, the devil will turn and run away from us and will retreat. That's the Lord's power at work. Satan is doomed. And we do well to remember that. We are responsible not for what Satan does now, but we're responsible for our response, how we react to it. But remember that Satan is doomed. He's been crushed under Christ's foot, as was promised in Genesis 3. He cannot prevail. In fact, as Revelation 20 shows us, at some point in the future, he will be further bound. And after that, he will be cast into the fire of hell, where he will be destroyed forevermore. Because Jesus is the victor who tramples Satan underfoot. Yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, Satan is the hinderer. Yes, Satan can disrupt and harm us now. But for Paul here, he knows the truth. It's in verse 19. We haven't touched on it today. Hopefully next time we will. Our hope and joy and crown of boasting, when? Before our Lord Jesus at his coming. The Lord Jesus is coming again. He is returning, and he will deal with Satan. He will crush him underfoot. And therefore, we in that power ought to now resist the devil as much as we can. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen.